Father, thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning. We need to understand not as the world understands things, and not my ideas about things, but God, we need to get what you think about things. And we need to understand ourselves, like how you see us and what our relationship with you is all about. And what we're looking at this morning is so crucial, core to what we believe, to our relationship with you. Father, please help us to understand this. Holy Spirit, take your word and just shine it into our lives. Pour it in. Help us to get it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're coming to Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. A little bit of background on Isaiah. Isaiah began his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. And that was about 740 B.C. Isaiah was around long enough to record the death of Sennacherib, which came in 681 B.C., meaning that he was around through the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, who were kings of Judah. So in English, what all that means is that Isaiah was serving God in some pretty horrendous and uncertain times. All right, the kings of Judah, the people of Judah during those days, they were all over the place spiritually. And God's people, they were chasing after the stuff of the world, what was around them, living for themselves. Basically, they were clueless about God. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had been hauled off into exile, into Assyria, which was God's judgment on them for their sins. The southern kingdom, Judah, they should have learned from that. You know, watching what happened up there, they should have learned from that. They should have repented, but they didn't. And so they were about to get hauled off by the Assyrians into exile, which was God's judgment on them. And Isaiah, he's watching all of this. And along with the prophets, Micah and Hosea, that were around at the time, Isaiah is trying to speak God's truth into the life and culture of God's people. But it seems like the louder that Isaiah is crying out, the less people are listening to him. And so Isaiah is hugely unpopular. You know, judgment is coming. I mean, things do not look good. And there really isn't anything, any indication, any of that is going to change except for the worse. Right? Does that sound kind of familiar? You know? And so Isaiah, here's this deeply spiritual man. The Jewish tradition, in fact, says that he was put under a tree by the king, by the order of the king Manasseh, and at the age of 120, he was sawn in two. In the midst of all that, Isaiah is given by God a series of prophetic visions. They're messages by God for God's people, which is what we have here in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 is a part of that. God, in the midst of really horrendous and troubling times, God is now, he's pulling back the curtain. And he's letting his people see, showing his people, showing us, he's giving us a glimpse of what he, God, is doing in all of that history. What all that means for them, what they and we can be focused on in the midst of all this that's going on around us. Are we together on this? Okay, so next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And then we go, it's Palm Sunday, and then there's Maundy Thursday, and there's Resurrection Sunday. Holy Week is coming, right? And it would be so easy for us to be so caught up in whatever's going on around us and the stuff that we're just trying to get through all this stuff. It would be so easy for us to kind of run into next week and be totally unprepared to process what God has done for us in Jesus. But the whole Holy Week and all that, it'd be like a speed bump. You go over it at 70 miles an hour. Anybody ever go over a speed bump at 70 miles an hour? Okay? I mean, You don't want to do this, by the way. But it's just, you know, you hit that thing and you know, whoa, you know, what was that? But we're already on to you know, Mother's Day and summer's here. And it's like, you know, we're past it. We're moving on with our lives, right? So we have a great opportunity here that we do not want to miss, which is why we're looking at Isaiah 53. You know, what we want to do is we want to start to put the brakes on and get ourselves focused on Jesus and what God has really blessed us with in Him. Right. This is a picture of what? Last Supper, right? Painted by who? Leonardo da Vinci, right? Extra credit question. Okay, where is it? Yeah, somebody said it's on a wall. That's good. Florence? No. Italy? Good, yes. It is in the refectory of the convent of Santa Maria della Grazia. Y'all had that on the tip of your tongue, right? I had to look it up. It's in Milan, all right? Still, it's in Italy, all right? So this morning, we shared communion, right? The Lord's Supper. And during that meal, Jesus pulls back the curtain. And he starts talking about what's outside the box of what the disciples were focused on. Jesus cluing in the clueless about what is God doing, is about to do in history. And in this painting by Da Vinci, he depicts that very moment where Jesus told his disciples, one of you will betray me. So what we have here is speculation on Da Vinci's part. Okay, these are Da Vinci's thoughts of what that moment, what the expressions would be like, the reaction of the disciples when they've heard those words, one of you will betray me. All right. This is a copy of Da Vinci's work that was done 25 years later, after Da Vinci, by a guy by the name of Giovanni Pietro Rizzoli. All right. Also, had to look this one up. But along with that, we put these arrows in here and the names of the different apostles. A little bit easier to look at because it's cleaned up. Right. This isn't as deteriorated as Da Vinci's work is, because Da Vinci was on a wall. But anyway. So this is a little easier for us to picture, pun intended, all right? And so the question is, you know, what would it have been like to have been there? Especially at that moment. I mean, to watch the events of that night unfold, to be up in the upper room with Jesus, hearing Jesus talking about betrayal and his upcoming death. And around that table are these the disciples, a very diverse group of individuals that have been called together by Jesus, that he's led them through 3 years of ministry, trying to wield them into an influential community that's going to be used by God to nurture the roots of the church, you know, but not yet. They're not there yet. And so the question is, you know, if we had been there, if you were there, which disciple would you have been? Think about that. Which one of these do you identify with? We'll go through them just a little bit, because I'm kind of left to right. That's why the arrows and the names, right? Bartholomew was also called Nathanael. And he was brought to Jesus by Philip. And Bartholomew, when he met Jesus, he said this, "You are the Son of God." Meaning he got it. He's the Messiah. Isn't it amazing? James is the son of Alphaeus. Probably he's a cousin of Jesus. Andrew, the brother of Peter, they're fishermen from Bethsaida. Right, the first disciple that Jesus called, and later he's overshadowed by his brother Peter. Judas Iscariot, he's the thief who's given charge of the treasury. Imagine that. And Judas is the betrayer who kissed Jesus with the affection, and with all this affection, and in the same act he's betraying Jesus. Peter is the rock, right? Andrew's brother, impetuous, declares Jesus to be the Christ and then denies that he even knows him. Later, he becomes the de facto leader of the apostles. John, the brother of James. Both of them are sons of Zebedee. One of Jesus' inner circle of three, referred to the disciple as the disciple whom Jesus loved, outlived them all. Only one that died of a natural death. Thomas is the pessimist. Remember Thomas? All right, encourage the disciples. Jesus, let's go to Jerusalem. He says, well, let's go with Jesus. Let's go to Jerusalem so we can die with him. He's known for his doubting, and yet he declares to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Imagine this. And then there's the other James, right, the brother of John. They're known as the sons of thunder, probably because at times they were kind of a tad egotistical. Sometimes they're kind of hot-headed. Beep, guys, you know, James was the guy that wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn out a Samaritan village because they had rejected Jesus. Philip, who said, when Jesus said, "Follow me," Philip did, without question, without hesitation. And he saw in Jesus the fulfillment of Scripture. Philip was the guy who brought Bartholomew to Jesus. And then there's Matthew, right? Matthew, who is the converted tax collector who introduced his notorious and outcast friends, sinners, to Jesus. Thaddeus, also known as Judas, the son of James, probably the other name attached to him because they wanted to put some distance between himself and Judas Iscariot. And Simon, finally on the end there, Simon is the zealot, the politician who was zealously nationalistic, and he became zealous for Jesus. Yeah, who, you know, which one would you be? Think about that. You know, in humility, we might not think of ourselves as like a James or a John. You know, how can we be as righteous as them? You know, maybe we're a Peter, someone who denied Jesus three times and but still returned to him. Or maybe we're a Thomas who struggled to believe. But in reality, I mean, at the core, aren't most of us closer to Judas? You know, in the diversity of that group, in the reality of that moment, one of you will betray me. Every one of these guys, they ponder that question, and they wonder if maybe that betrayer might be them. The question, well, is it I, Lord? I mean, they're getting it. Each of us is capable of betraying Jesus, and each of us has. None of us should think that we are more righteous, so without sin, that we could not have betrayed Jesus as Judas did. I mean, can we identify with Judas? The one who has the deepest sin and the greatest need is Judas. And in fact, Judas in so many ways is a description of that group and each one of us following Jesus, living in sin, desperately in need of salvation. And then notice that on the table are the loaves of bread and there's wine. After Jesus makes this statement about betrayal, then Jesus takes the bread, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body," and the cup, saying, "Drink it, this is the blood of the covenant." Applying the Passover meal, symbolic of God's deliverance, the Jews applies all that symbolism to himself. And we need to see in that order Jesus offering himself to offer himself to those who would betray him to be their deliverer. Is that powerful? Wow. Which is Isaiah 53. The part of Isaiah's vision that so intensely focuses on Jesus' suffering on our behalf for our betrayal, for our sin, on what God has done for us in Jesus. God's reality behind the curtain of what Jesus is sharing at the Last Supper. Okay? Let's read together. These are verses 4 to 6. This is just a snapshot of this vision, but huge. And then we'll read these verses, and then we'll go back and we'll do some unpacking together. All right, let's read together. Surely he, who's he? Jesus, right? Okay, the suffering servant, the Messiah to come, but Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, let's go back. Let's unpack and look behind the curtain a little bit here. In John chapter 9, there's an account of a man who's blind from birth. And the disciples, they asked Jesus, they said, well, who sinned? You know, the man or his parents that he was born blind. The common assumption of the day was that if someone had sinned, then there was blindness, and so that blindness is a judgment of God. And Jesus tells the disciples, he says, well, you know, the issue isn't sin. He's blind so that God's work can be seen in him. And then Jesus goes on to teach about who he, Jesus, is. Jesus is the light of the world. And so Jesus heals this blind man. God's glory on display, God's work on display through Jesus. And the point being that even the people closest to Jesus at the end, the disciples, they weren't processing what was really going on. They were interpreting what they saw based on the culture that they were living in, the physical blindness, and thinking sin, not seeing God at work in Jesus, emphasis Jesus being the light and giving sight to the blind. Okay. Griefs. Sounds like peanuts, right? Good grief, right? But there's no good grief, right? Grief here has to do with sickness. It has to do with weakness as a result of sin. Physical suffering as a consequence of sin. We see this around us all the time. Sorrow is mental. It's a deep down at the core of how we think. It's an anguish as a result of our sin. A brutal, empty hopelessness. And every day we experience physical grief and mental anguish because of our sin, because of the sin of those around us. I mean, sin just weighs us down. Transgressions are when we entertain thoughts and attitudes that are against God's will. What goes on in the mind, all right? The little lusts and angers and dialogues that we replay in our minds are doubts and fears and self-focused fantasies, focusing on what we think of ourselves or what we think other people think about us, giving all that a greater weight in our mind than what God declares about us as his children, forgiven and free. Iniquities are when we act out in sin. Willful acts of disobedience, what we say and do that's against God's will, the perverted behavior of mankind, our own perverted behavior on display. Right? Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Now, the Hebrew is even more graphic than that. Literally, he was run through. Think about the soldier who shoved a spear into Jesus' body in order to determine if he was really dead. And Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed has the idea of being crushed to death. My own sin is heavy enough. What would it be like to carry the weight of the entire world? Right? The world's sins. Upon him was the chastisement. Upon Jesus was the punishment, which is about what the wounding and the crushing is all about. Punishment that God places on Jesus. The behind the curtain purpose of what brings us peace. Right? The Hebrew word for peace is what? We're off, aren't we? Yeah, now I know why we got onto transgressions. Let's back up to verse 4. The word processor made a glitch. Verse 4, let's go back up. So verse 4, okay, so griefs is mental, sorrows is wait, no, grief, oh boy, I'm way off. Sorry, griefs is sickness. Sorrow is anguish. Thank you. Okay. So verse 4 says that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Literally, this idea of bearing means that he's taken them off of us and he's put them onto himself. He's picked up what weighs us down. He carries them with himself. So in a sense of that, picture Jesus with carrying the cross to Calvary. The cross made heavy by our griefs and sorrows. Jesus carrying that burden with him to the place of his death. And in the midst of all that, verse 4 goes on, this is crucial. We esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted, judged by God. He's getting what he deserved. So this goes back to the John 9 and the people, they're looking at the blind guy and thinking, man, who sinned on this thing? And it's like, you got to see beyond that. See, we see the cross And we see the suffering and the blood and the beatings. Those who crucified Jesus, they saw this criminal who was getting his just punishment. Punishment that God laid on Jesus. Jesus is smitten of God. He's afflicted because Jesus was not the Messiah. He's just a troublemaker. He's a rebel who dared to call himself God. Right? Jesus is really a sinner. And all that is judgment. This is God's judgment. Jesus getting what he justly deserves from God through the hands of the Romans. Right? But you know, don't miss the physical. Don't, you know, what's behind the physical, behind the curtain. We need to see the reality here. What is God really accomplishing in all this? Jesus taking our griefs and our sorrows upon himself, even upon the cross. All right? Okay. Now we go to verse 5. We're together? I think I'm almost together here. All right. So then it says, you know, then what's more of what's going on behind the curtain? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Right? We talk about transgressions, so these thoughts that we entertain. Right? We give greater weight to that than what God thinks of us. Iniquities are when we act out in sin. Right? Jesus is wounded for our transgressions. Yeah. Literally, it's that woundedness has that idea. He's just run through, pierced. All right? He was crushed, which is, you know, this, like I said, my sins are hard enough to carry around. But Jesus is carrying all of our sins, the sins of the entire world. That's weight, crushed down, crushed to death. So then upon him is this chastisement. And chastisement is a word that means punishment, which is about what all this wounding and crushing is all about. God putting all of that punishment on Jesus, which is the behind-the-curtain purpose of what brings us to peace. We're back, okay? Do you know what the Hebrew word for peace is? Shalom, right? Same word. If you read the Hebrew text, it's exactly the same word. See, peace in the world is a very subjective thing, isn't it? It's kind of a feeling that comes and goes. It's based on circumstances. We make treaties, we break treaties. We may at times feel a kind of settledness within, but if that settledness is based on us, after a while, it goes, right? Shalom is a whole deeper than that. Shalom is a wholeness that we can't find in the world. It's a nearness with God. Peace with God is an objective reality. Peace with God describes our no longer being subject to God's wrath because of our sin. Peace means that our relationship with God is right. It's righteous. It's restored. We're no longer separated from God because of our sin. All right. Jesus told a parable about a banker who had a number of people that owed him, two people that owed him money. Remember this? Right? And one of them owed him 500 pieces of silver. The other one owed him 50 pieces of silver, 550. Neither of them had any hope of paying any of that debt. And so the banker canceled the debt. Wouldn't you love a banker to do that for you? You know? And Jesus said, well, who do you suppose loved him more than that? Who loved him more after that? And Simon, the Pharisee whose house they were in at the time, Simon answered him. He said, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've chosen wisely, right? You know, how huge is what God has done for us in Jesus? The death of Jesus Christ satisfied our debt of sin, set aside the wrath of God, brought us into a restored relationship with God. Our standing, our relationship with God. See, now there's nothing between us. No debts, no chastisements, nothing waiting to be paid. We have peace. Shalom with God. So if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior, man, there is a huge, there should be a huge lasting sense of relief in that, that we need to grab onto as part of the pure objective reality of what God has done for us. It's like saying to a terminally ill cancer patient, you're cured. Or to an inmate on death row, you're free. You're pardoned. It's hard to process that. You know, what would that mean for us? How we're tempted to think of ourselves versus how God actually looks at us. Chastisements, peace, right? If you placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, you need to slow down, right? And put your name there in verse 5 instead of the us's in there and the we's and all that. The us. Because of Jesus' wounding and crushing and bearing your punishment, you have peace with God. I mean, hold on to what that means for you. I have peace. And then God speaks through Isaiah and he says, and with his stripes we are healed. And some versions translate stripes how? You got a different version maybe. Wounds, right? Bruised is another one that's in there. Which is accurate. But it's not graphic enough to capture the meaning that's in the Hebrew here. You know, we need to see in this word stripes, we need to see in here the beatings and the scourging with the flesh being dug into and torn and blood flowing and the sounds of physical torture, a man in agony, the perverse brutality that leaves the bruising and the wounds and the stripes. Healed means that we're broken. And the word has the idea of mending, of stitching together, of repairing, like darning socks. I don't know if any of you ever darn socks, but you know, using thread to damage the damage that comes with the wear and tear, mending those back together. We're worn and torn by sin, and yet God heals, he mends us, he restores us to usefulness. And how does he do that? With his stripes, we're healed. And something else here, the way that the Hebrew is written, the verb here is habar. Say that together. Habar, okay? It has the idea of participation. It has the idea of joining together in alliance. In his stripes, his wounding. The word Isaiah uses for stripes, habar, has the idea of a union between the one that's inflicting the pain and the one that's receiving it. So if you could picture like two prize fighters, right, they go into the boxing room. What is ring? That's what, the squared circle? Is that? That's a wrestling term. I don't know. But yeah, they're in this boxing ring. And they circle and they jab and they weave and they feint. They do all that. And finally, one of them lands this terrific blow on the head of his opponent. Have you ever seen slow motion footage of that? Can you picture this? You know, the head is just turning, you know, back and to the side. The eyes are just kind of rolling back up into the head. And there's sweat flying off of the guy. And there's blood that's coming out of his mouth. And it's just kind of, you know, the blood flying, you know. And where the glove hits the cheek, there's just the face is just pushed in and smashed inward. It's that gruesome picture of punishment and pain, right? They say that blows like that, they just dislodge the brain. It's just brutal. And at the point of contact, right, the glove and the face, there's a union, there's a joining together. There's the Isaiah's word, there's a habar between the fighter who strikes the blow and the one who receives it. We together on that? And with Jesus, it's like we're all standing in line. Each of us is ready to take a swing at him. We would have kissed him in the garden. We would have been the one mocking and spitting and scourging and pushing the crown of thorns down on his head. And at the cross, we're either hammering or holding the nails in place and we're laughing. And the Bible says no one is righteous, all have sinned. None of us is innocent or more spiritual or more lofty or more holy. Each of us is guilty. We are united with Jesus at the place of his wounds because they are caused by our sins. Our betrayal, our transgressions, our iniquities. And yet, this is amazing, and yet even as we participate in his wounding, God heals us. Even as we betray Jesus by our sins and thought and actions, God lays all of that on Jesus. He bears it. He carries it so that we are healed, we are mended, made useful. God healing our griefs, our sorrows, physical, mental deliverance, given salvation with life with God now and forever. Isn't that amazing? Take, eat, this is my body. Drink from the cup, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus choosing to offer himself to those who would betray him. And as we trust God for what he's done for us in Jesus, as we trust in Jesus as our Savior, God makes peace between us and God heals us. Wow. And then verse 6, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, to his own way. Sheep are pretty dense, I'm told this. Okay, sheep wander, they get themselves into trouble. We are wandering all over the place. Wandering after what it is that we're wandering after. Each of us has chosen a path away from God. We've rejected the path through life that God has laid out for us to walk down, rejecting God's path for something that we think is a whole lot better. You know, our own path, the broad and wide way through the broad and wide, really big gate. And God says to the prophet Isaiah, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? The definition of insanity is what? To keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We live in denial. We are delusional. We are deceived by our own sin. We know that because we always keep coming up with quick fix solutions to repair and heal our lives. How's it working? And we think that we can fix ourselves and heal ourselves, that we can just figure out the solution, read one more book, go to one more seminar, watch one more Dr. Phil episode. I mean, think just, you know, how we think that it's just that easy and we can come up with an answer. And then we drag God into this, expecting God to be like some kind of a vending machine. We ask God to fix it, putting in the prayer and expecting an easy fix solution to just pop out so we can go on living our lives, our way, our version of what we want God to do for us. And we want the healing without the surrender of our lives to whatever God wills to do in us and through us. And then when God doesn't come through the way we think that God should come through for us, we get disappointed in God, and way too often we use that as an excuse to go on wandering away from God. And all that is wandering down our own path, our own vision of what we think our lives should be like. And if we really think it's that easy, then we must think the problem isn't that big. You know, somehow what God's speaking through Isaiah, well, this just doesn't apply to us. And yet, verse 6, it goes on. It says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, all of us are wandering. All of us have gone astray. All of us have turned. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus. The only way to lay hold of the salvation offered to us in Jesus is to admit that we are sheep that have wandered away. If we're to be healed by His stripes, then we must look at them and understand that we participate in them. If we're willing to admit that the wounds of Jesus were afflicted by us, to come in humility to the table of the broken and bleeding His bleeding body, then we come to the place where we're united with Him in His salvation, His healing, and His resurrection. You might take a moment, just you and God, agree with Him. I mean, try speaking this to Him. I am a wandering sheep. His stripes are mine. Thank you that by His stripes I'm healed. Taking in what God speaks through Isaiah, what Jesus illustrates for His disciples at the Last Supper. Man, that is, you see this? This is a whole lot more than just a speed bump on the way to summer, isn't it? There's a lot here for us to think through. A whole lot more that we can process in a few minutes on a Sunday morning. But we have the days ahead of us to ponder this, right? What does all that really mean for us? I mean, for you, for me. You know, we say this, you know, oh, look how much Jesus has suffered for me. And we're focusing on His physical suffering and thinking about, you know, what would it be like for me to suffer like that? Being grateful that He did all that instead of me, you know, which is good. But it almost sounds like that if we'd have gone through all of what Jesus went through for us, Jesus doing all that, then if we'd have gone through that, then somehow God would consider our punishment taken care of and we'd be good with God. God gives us the visual, the broken body and the shed blood, the suffering, the crucifixion and death. We can relate to that, but we need to be careful that we don't stop at the visual. What Isaiah writes, what Jesus illustrates at the Last Supper, what's going on here is way beyond the physical, even the emotional. Way beyond anything that we could ever accomplish in and of ourselves. There is a much deeper truth here that we must lay hold of. Jesus on the cross, suffering
in our place, substituting his life for ours, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, wounded, crushed in immense pain, Jesus utters these words, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Which translates what? How does it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken means to abandon, to desert. God cutting himself off from Jesus. The fellowship and favor and depth of relationship that Jesus has enjoyed with the Father from before eternity. Jesus being cut off from all that because he bears our sins and endures the wrath of God, chastisement by his choice, offering himself for us. Which is the reality behind the visuals of suffering. The separation from God that is our punishment, what waits for us in hell, and is immeasurably far worse than death by crucifixion. What does that mean? What does it mean that God has abandoned Jesus, deserted him, cut himself off from Jesus? Don't we have to agree that we have no clue what that means? None of us has a clue about how all the dots connect together in that. We just don't know. And we sing the words, we sang them this morning, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. There is significant truth in that. We have no clue as to the depravity, our depravity, our depravity and the unfathomable reality of God's work for us on our behalf in Jesus. We would have no clue that God exists if God didn't reveal himself to us. He chooses to know us. Chooses that we should know him. God chooses that we should have a relationship with him. Who are we that God would, even before he calls creation into being creation, God thinks of us, plans behind the curtain of history for Jesus to go to the cross for us, wills the forsaking of the Son for the clueless, wound-inflicting, sinful, wandering sheep that we are. We need to ponder that in the days ahead. We don't understand. We don't even deserve what God has offered us in Jesus. But he does. Peace. Healing. Forgiveness. Salvation. Righteousness. Come as a gift of God's grace. God gives it. And the only way that we can receive it is by faith in him. Faith is not about us trying to figure out solutions to the stuff that drags us down and seeks to rob us of peace. Faith in God in the day-to-day moments of our lives is about trusting God, the God who is sovereign over it all, who created it and sustained it and gives purpose and meaning to it and promises it to us for eternity. That God has it all worked out and he offers it to us in Jesus. We have a great opportunity in the days ahead. May we not waste it. Man, choose to slow down. Choose to take time to meditate on Jesus, on God, and what he's done for you. Take time to seek out God, to worship him, to read through and meditate on the accounts of Jesus' ministry, to pray, to speak words of praise and gratitude to him, to renew your commitment to him, to by faith lay your life out before him. Let's bow together in prayer. God, please forgive us when we go rushing along with our lives,
and we make so light of the awesomeness, the unfathomable realities, the truths of what it means to have a relationship with you through Jesus. God, we are broken. We need healing. And we need your healing, not our quick fix solution, so we can go on living our way. I don't know. Maybe this morning you've come and you're trying to live life doing it your way. How's it going? This morning you may, if God's tugging on your heart, respond to that tug. This morning you may say to Him, God, thank you for Jesus going to the cross for me. That you offer me forgiveness of sins and life. God, I don't understand it all. I don't need to. You do. And I give you my life and trust you. I receive what you have done for me in Jesus. My life is yours. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.